Aren't you glad that Jesus promises that nothing can separate us from His love? Amen. And I appreciated the way that Jason and Kara closed that song with, you know, because He loves us, then ought we not give our love to Him? By the way, Jason, your audition for the choir, you are in, my friend, okay? So we'll just mark that down. I don't know if Brother Greg's here or listening on the live stream or whatever, but we'll just add you to the roster. You know, Kara was already a proven choir member, so, you know, we're always glad to add another. So appreciate you singing for us this morning, and a cappella at that. Blessings on you. All right. Let me ask you to go ahead and open in your Bibles once again to that passage that we just read, Philippians chapter 3. And this morning we are continuing our study in the book of Philippians. And our text, as I mentioned, will be the last two verses that we read a few minutes ago. Now, we've already spent a couple of Sundays in chapter 3. And if you weren't here the last 2 weeks, let me encourage you to either go to our Facebook page or go to our website. You can watch on Facebook. You can listen on our website to those last couple of messages. Because this is a passage that is just really rich with encouraging truth and really, really just kind of scratching the surface of it week by week. And if we step back and look at verses 1 through 11 as a whole, we see that what Paul is talking about here really is the fullness of salvation in Christ. And if you look at verse 1, he begins by saying, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe." And so Paul, in other words, is saying, you know, I don't mind repeating the things that I have told you before because these things are so important. And we need to hear them again and again. And they're necessary just to keep us close to the truth of the Word of God. And so in this passage that really is about salvation, it kind of lays it out in, sometimes we'll refer to our salvation in Christ as being in three phases, or sometimes people will say three tenses, the idea being past and present and future. And we've really looked at last week the first of those three tenses. We talked about justification. You know, and that's really where that moment when we come to Christ, when you are born again, when your sins are forgiven, when you receive the righteousness of Christ by faith, when you are accepted in the Beloved, and when you reach that point there that from thence on you belong to Christ. You have been purchased by His blood. You are a child of God. You have an eternity in heaven, and that is something that happens once for all. And the idea of justification is really God's declaring you righteous when He sees you with the righteousness of His Son. And therefore, you can be in His presence. Now, this morning, our text very succinctly, frankly, in just two verses, addresses the remaining two parts of what God intends when He saves us. And the first of those is sanctification. And that's just a word, it's the same kind of word that we have the idea of holiness, but it's growing in Christ, having our lives being changed in a practical sense, in the here and now, as we live on this earth to become more like Him. And that's a process that goes on from the begins, the moment you're saved, and it continues until you reach this third component of our salvation, if you will, glorification. And that's when God takes you home to heaven. You know, when we meet Jesus face to face. So, really, we're going to look at, in a sense, sanctification and glorification this morning, but really the emphasis is on now, what does it mean for you as having been saved, as having been justified? What should be happening in your life? What should be the priorities in your life? So, let's look at those last two verses. Paul is saying that he's been justified for this purpose, or with this goal, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Someone has wisely pointed out that one of the most dangerous forms of human error is forgetting what you're trying to achieve. You know, losing sight of your goal, your objective, if you will. And I think that's especially true in the Christian life. It is so easy for us to get sidetracked. It is so easy for us to be distracted by the world around us, by the cares of daily living. It is so easy for us to lose focus, you know, that we should have at all times on what our lives really are supposed to be about. So you say, well, what is the goal of the Christian life? And the fact is, if you forget what the goal is, you're not likely to achieve it. It can be stated a lot of different ways, but in our text, the Apostle Paul kind of nicely sums up what we're supposed to be aiming at. And it would be something like this. The goal of the Christian life is to know Jesus better and better and to become more and more like Him. You know, from the moment that God saves you until the moment that He glorifies you, that He takes into His presence, in that intervening time, what we are to be about, what our priority ought be, is to know Jesus more intimately, better and better and better, more deeply, more closely. And in doing so, to allow Him to change our lives, that we would become more and more like Him, molded into His image, from glory to glory, by the power of the Spirit of Christ. So that's this morning's message in a nutshell. You say, well, Pastor, just pray and say amen and we'll all go home. But there's a little bit more for us to examine here in these verses. So we're going to do that. And the title of the message this morning is just along these lines, Knowing Christ and Growing in Christ. So let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the salvation that You offer to every person that has ever lived. And I'm thankful for the many folks gathered here in this auditorium, maybe all of us, who have trusted Jesus. We've been born again. We've been forgiven. We've received new life in Christ. You see us with His righteousness. We have an eternal destiny in heaven. The Spirit of God dwells within us, and Father, You are at work in our lives, that we might know Your Son better, that we might become more like Him. Father, I understand that there may be some here this morning, maybe some listening on the live stream, who haven't trusted Christ as their Savior. They need to be justified. I pray, Father, that Your Spirit would convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment, and show them that they're on a path to hell. But Jesus died for them. And I pray, Father, that any who have not trusted Jesus as their Savior, any who have not humbled themselves, realizing that we can't save ourselves, Jesus has paid it all, I pray that any with that need would come to Christ even this morning. And then I pray, as the focus of this message will be especially for those who are believers, I pray, Father, that we would just embrace these verses as our life's goal, as our burden, as our desire, as our longing, as our theme. I pray, Father, that Your Spirit would do what I cannot do, but that You would take Your word as it is preached, and You would apply it to each heart in a very personal way, in exactly the way that is needed. I pray that You would give us an openness and an eagerness to embrace Your word, to allow You, as we've sung, to have Your way with us. Pray, Father, that You'd take away the distractions, the fleeting thoughts. I pray that our focus would be on You, upon Your Word, and upon Your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name I pray. Amen. So because it's so short, I want to read our text again. And this is a passage that we need to get really cemented in our minds. It's a passage well worthy of memorizing. It's a passage well worthy of invoking as you pray. A passage that really ought to stir our hearts. And Paul says, here's his desire, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now, folks, there's no way you can read those words properly without getting a sense of the passion behind them. You know, the Apostle Paul is really expressing his personal mission in life, his life's desire. And folks, if you know Jesus as your Savior from sin, then these words should likewise express your desire, the prayer of your heart. And as we work through these two really explosively powerful verses, I want to divide it into four parts. I'll express the first of them as an exhortation, kind of the central message, just a very simple appeal of this text. And then the three points that follow will describe the difference it makes if you will embrace the exhortation. So I hope that makes sense what we're going to do here. So here's the appeal. Just like the Apostle Paul, as believers in Christ, we should be passionate about knowing Him. Verse 10 begins with, that I may know Him. Now, Paul talks a lot about knowing Christ throughout this passage. You know, we encountered that earlier in our reading. But here he says now, this is his desire. This is his burden, that I may know Him. Now, at the time that Paul wrote this, it had probably been about 30 years since his encounter, his personal encounter with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, where Paul once and for all came to know Jesus as his Savior. His sins were forgiven. He was given new life. You know, that his life was immediately transformed and began then a process of ongoing transformation. So when Paul says that I may know Him, he's not saying, hey, I want to be saved. I need to know something of Christ. We understand that Jesus said in John 17:3, this is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the one true God, He prayed to His Father, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Well, Paul knew Jesus in that saving way, but when he says, when he expresses this burden, that I may know Him, he's expressing the longing of a heart that already knows Christ, but wants to know Him so much better. So much more closely. The fact is, when Paul wrote this, I would think it's probably not a stretch to say that he likely knew Christ more intimately than most of us here. It'd probably be safe to say than all of us here. But I don't know, you know, maybe you have that kind of a rich, close walk with Christ, praise God. But even where Paul was at in his walk, even with all that Paul had experienced, all that God had done in his life, Paul's burden was, I want to know Christ more. I want to know Him better. I want to immerse my life in His life more deeply. I want to manifest His life in my life. I want to know Christ. He longed for an ever-deepening and ever-widening personal knowledge of Jesus. And this passion to know Jesus was really what energized Paul's unwavering devotion, you know, and his passion for ministry. It's what energized his epic quest to take the gospel to the ends of the earth and proclaim it wherever he went. This was a desire born of love, because love makes us want to know the one we love more and more. Now, that idea holds true in a good marriage. If you, men, love your wife, if you, ladies, love your husband, then your desire, you know, my wife and I have been married, what's going to be 40 years this year. Isn't that amazing? We must have been married when we were like 10, I don't know, you know. But, you know, even after 4 decades, you know, my desire is to know her better and understand her more, and show a deeper sense of appreciation and heart for her. You may have been saved for a year. You may have been saved for a week. You may have been saved for 5 decades. But the desire of every believer ought to be, and it ought to be a fervent desire, a passionate desire, that I want to know Jesus better. That same impulse should motivate every person who has trusted Jesus as your Savior. Paul's desire to know Christ in such a way, you know, that his life was fully identified with Jesus. And he wanted that connection with Jesus to just kind of radiate from him. And I think that if we were to talk with the Apostle Paul face to face, we would get that sense. We would sense the heart, the passion, the fervency, the desire, the intimacy that he had for his Savior. And the example of the Apostle Paul has been an example for the church now for a couple of thousand years. You know, if, folks, you have anything of that same desire, let me encourage you to make this your prayer. Dear Jesus, I want to know you, Lord. I really want to know you. That's the exhortation. That's what we need. We need to be passionate about knowing Jesus better. Now, look at what that kind of desire leads to. Number two, as we draw closer to Jesus, we will experience more of his power and be privileged to share in his sufferings. You know, the apostle now unfolds his desire to know Christ in two really closely linked expressions that form a single dynamic thought. He says in verse 10, that I may know him, and now he's elaborating, he says, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Not supposed to lick your fingers, so my papers get stuck together, all right? A lot of preachers and commentators discuss those two parts, you know, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering as two separate matters, you know, just kind of sequential. And at least functionally, I'll do that too, because our minds like to keep things kind of orderly and distinct. But I put them together in this one outline point because the two expressions are so closely linked. One does not stand without the other. So Paul is speaking of two principles here, of power and of fellowship, and these two dynamics, you know, sort of interpret each other and just they go together. So first, there is the power of his resurrection. Now, that's exactly what Paul's talking about, the power of the resurrection of Jesus. So we're talking here about the power that some 2,000 years ago raised Jesus from the tomb. That's what the word resurrection means, you know, to rise again. And, you know, these are simple facts that we all know. We're very familiar with them. But let me just remind us, you know, Jesus had been in the grave for 3 days. His body was cold. There was no life in it. Whatever blood remained in his body that hadn't been shed was probably congealed in his veins. His eyes would have been fixed and dilated. And his body was wrapped tightly with layers upon layers of spices and grave clothes. And he was inside a sealed tomb. And then in an instant on that first Easter morning, you know, I mean, the scripture doesn't tell us what this looked like, but I'm just envisioning, you know, there's Jesus. His eyes open and they course with light, and his body is filled immediately, instantly with life. And with the ease of omnipotence, he left the wrappings of the dead like a cocoon and stepped out from the tomb. And as is often said, the stone didn't need to move for him to get out. The angels rolled it open so that others could see that he wasn't there, that he was risen. As the old saying, he is risen indeed. That's the case. And the power of his resurrection that Paul is talking about is that very power. The life-giving power that raised Jesus from the dead. And it's the same power that God uses to bring about and to sustain the new life that we as believers receive from Christ and share with him. You know, it's interesting. In the New Testament, conversion is described as a resurrection. Let me have you turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll come back to Philippians here, obviously, but just a few pages over, Ephesians chapter 2, the epistle immediately before Philippians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And again, these are verses that would be well familiar to most of us. You might even be able to quote them. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul writes there, he says to the Ephesian believers, he says, and you hath he quickened. That means made alive. You hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that of course is the devil, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, of the unsaved. Among whom also we all had our conversation, our way of living in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. You know, there's so much truth there. One of these days we're going to preach the book of Ephesians. It'll take us a long time because it's just packed with amazing truth. But what Paul is saying there is, listen, Every person, right? Sometimes people will say, well, I've always been saved. And my answer is, if you think you've always been saved, you're not saved. Because we are all, by nature, children of God. Every person is born as a sinner. No one is born saved. And we all need the life that comes by the resurrection power of God to convert us, to change us, to cause us to be born again, to move us from condemnation to eternal life, to bring about forgiveness, to change us. And that's when God makes us alive. As we talk about being born again. What was dead now is alive. And every person who is a believer has come to understand that, you know what, I once was lost, but if I'm saved, now I'm found. But I wasn't always like that. And so the Bible teaches that, you know, every person is born dead in trespasses and sins. But God steps in, and by the power of the gospel, on the basis of Jesus' resurrection power, his sacrificial death, his eternal life, on that basis, God in his power raises us. He makes us alive. Verse 4 of Ephesians 2 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Not because we deserved it, but because he just loved us. Even when we were dead in sins, he loved us even when we were dead in sins. He hath quickened us together with Christ. He's made us alive together with Jesus. Just as Jesus rose from the grave, we are raised to walk in newness of life. It says, by grace you're saved, not of works. Verse 6, and hath raised us up together. There's that resurrection again. And made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You know, folks, it takes nothing less than God's creational power to bring about that kind of change in a lost person. Salvation doesn't come by me trying harder. It doesn't come by some religious activity. Salvation is by grace. And that grace is God's resurrection power working to take a person who is dead in trespasses and sins and make them alive. And it is, frankly, just as miraculous as Jesus rising from the dead. You know, it's a supernatural change that God brings about in the heart of a person who humbles himself and casts their dependence on the Lord Jesus. It takes nothing less than God's creational power to bring about that kind of change. Conversion is a resurrection brought about by the power of God himself. And Paul experienced that power when he was, you know, transformed from his self-righteous way of life to become a humble follower of Jesus. That's when he first experienced that power, and now he desires to live his present life in that same kind of God-given resurrection power. Look at what he says at the end of chapter 1 of Ephesians, or actually right near the end, verses 19 and 20 of Ephesians 1. He says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? According to the working, the energizing of his mighty power. He's just layering word upon word there about the amazingness of this power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. So he's saying there, it's just like the power that raised Jesus from the dead, that resurrection power. It's that same power from God that works in your heart, that's at work in your life as a believer. It's the power that saved you from sin. And it's the power that now can energize you to live for God. It's the power by which God can change you to become more like his Son. And folks, that's how Paul lived, with resurrection power. I'm sure he was an amazing guy. But if you tried to just talk to him about how amazing he was, he'd say, listen, this has nothing to do with my strength. This has nothing to do with my ability. This has nothing to do with my resolve, with my courage, with my whatever. And in this whole passage that we're studying here in Philippians 3, he says that in many different ways. But Paul lived this way, wholly dependent upon the power of God. The resurrection power of God. And that is a power that is promised to you and to me, just as it was given to Paul. Do you understand, folks, that the Christian life isn't supposed to be some kind of gloomy stoicism, where we basically go through life kind of slugging it out in the trenches with little to no sense of Christ's presence and power in our lives? You know, I think sadly as Christians, most of us some of the time, and maybe some of us much of the time, just live entirely in the power of our own strength. And we may have good ambitions, and we may be trying to do some right things for good reasons, and yet we're just doing it in our own strength. Paul says, what we need is the resurrection power of God to change us, to transform us, to work within us. Amen. That's what makes the difference. The mark of one who knows Christ and is growing in that knowledge is the power of resurrection. And that brings about the joy of new life in Christ. You know, it brings about a resiliency and a buoyancy that comes from spiritual resurrection. That's where you get a holy abandon, if you want to use that expression, to serve Jesus, is when His power is at work in our lives, when we're depending upon that, when we're looking to that, rather than thinking that it rests with us. I wonder, folks, do you long to know Him and the power of His resurrection? That's a good desire. That's an apostolic desire, we might say. And it's a desire that God is pleased to fulfill. If you have anything of that desire, make this your prayer. Jesus, I want to know You and the power of Your resurrection. I want to experience that power in greater measure in my life right now. That brings us to the second part of this reality, the fellowship of His sufferings. Let's go back to our text. So Philippians 3, verse 10. We're going to get really familiar with this verse. Paul says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. So this idea of the fellowship of His sufferings is part and parcel with the power of His resurrection. You know, someone has said that they go together hand in hand like Good Friday and Easter, okay? The suffering and the resurrection, right? You know, one is nothing without the other. Same thing here. We experience the resurrection of power, and hand in hand with that is the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. Now, the word fellowship, we've seen a number of times already in this book. It's the word koinonia. We saw it in verse 5, always, or chapter 1 in verse 5, always in every prayer of mine for you all making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And in fact, I've entitled our study with that kind of an idea, that fellowship in the gospel. In chapter 7 of verse 1, it talks about being in defense and confirmation of the gospel. Ye all are partakers, you're sharers, you're fellowshippers of my grace. And it's not Paul giving grace, but it's saying that same grace that I have from God, you share in that. Then in chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, if there therefore be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, that same shared relationship with the Spirit of God, if any bowels and mercy. So Paul has used this word fellowship a number of different times, talking about a number of different aspects of our life in Christ. Here he talks about the fellowship of His sufferings. So let me be clear. The fellowship that Paul is speaking of in our text isn't some sort of a churchy fellowship, right? Let's go have fellowship, right? We'll eat some food and whatever, you know, and we should have that kind of fellowship, but that's not what he's saying. He's talking here about the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. And the spiritual reality, folks, is this. Suffering is to be the lot of every true believer. And that's a fact that Paul references frequently. In fact, he says so explicitly in this book, in chapter 1 and verse 29. He says, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Says it is given. Folks, do we understand that suffering for Jesus is actually a divine gift? Now, let me say this. If you're not experiencing the resurrection power of Christ in your daily walk, you are not going to view the opportunity to suffer for Christ as any sort of gift whatsoever. You're not going to view it as any sort of opportunity. You're going to look at it as something to be avoided. But not Paul. Paul counts it a privilege to participate, to share in the suffering of Christ. It's a sign of sacred intimacy with Him. One commentator mentioned this about Philippians 1:29. He said, "The grace of being permitted to believe in Christ is surpassed by the grace of being permitted to suffer for Him." Right? Philippians 1:29, "For unto you it's given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe." Yes, there is the grace, the gift of believing in Him. But there's an even more profound gift, the gift of suffering for His sake. This writer says we have this surpassing grace of being permitted to suffer for Him, of being permitted to walk the way of Christ with Christ Himself to the perfection, the maturing of fellowship with Him. Now, there is an amazing beauty here, folks, but we have to discern it spiritually, not in the flesh, not in our own normal way of human thinking. But the more a believer becomes like Jesus, the more he or she may be called upon to suffer. Simply put, the fellowship of Christ's suffering is the fellowship of elevated souls, if you will, who are growing in their knowledge of Christ. And it's kind of a synergistic thing that as we have that opportunity to suffer, God uses that to help us grow so that we are then able to face that suffering. It's a fellowship of continual resurrection and continual display of God's power, because we don't deal with suffering well in our own strength. And so we are invited here by Paul, or we're challenged by Paul, to invite upon ourselves the sufferings of Christ. Who has the courage to do something like that? I mean, if you think about it, if you ask God to allow you to suffer with Christ, will that not bring kind of an avalanche of sacrifice and hurt and trial and testing? And who will be able to bear it? And the answer is, of course, none of us in ourselves. But here's the key. This desire to fellowship in Christ's sufferings is coupled with the desire to know the power of the resurrection. I said they go together. You can't pull them apart. Paul says that I may know Him, and in particular, the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. I want you to notice that the power precedes the sufferings. The power of Christ's resurrection first provides the strength and the motivation to face suffering for Jesus. No man or woman can embrace the fellowship of Christ's sufferings without first experiencing and embracing the power of His resurrection. That's why I said these two principles must go together. As you experience the power, you will be given the opportunity to suffer. And as you share in Christ's sufferings, you can do so confident and secure in His power, which you will experience more and more in greater and greater measure. If you've come to Christ and you know the power of His resurrection, if you've been raised from the dead, so to speak, from being dead in trespasses and sins, if you are experiencing the ongoing resurrection of new life in Christ, then you can suffer with Christ. God will enable you. He will undertake for you. Paul longed for the privilege of taking up his cross with Jesus. If you have anything of that same desire, then make this your prayer. Jesus, I want to know You and the power of Your resurrection. And I want to know You in the fellowship, in the sharing of Your sufferings. But I can only do it with You. I can't do it myself. Now let me just say, as kind of an aside, there are some, I know, very sensitive, spiritually minded Christians under the sound of my voice. And I'm not calling you, and Paul is not calling you to take stock of your life and say, I'm not suffering very much, I must not be a good Christian. That's not the point. But the point is that as you get to know Christ better and better, you will experience the power. And there will bring that pressures and that suffering that comes to you. You may not be called to be a martyr, you know, physically speaking. You know, those sufferings take many, many different forms. You know, they take forms of medical issues, of financial issues, of relationship issues, of persecution, of issues with, you know, unbelievers around you trying to stand for Christ, all kinds of different forms. And some of them are more obvious and some of them are subtle and only you know. But we should have a desire to know Christ and to experience his power. And the point isn't to say then you're thirsting to suffer. You know, that doesn't make sense. But that you recognize that as you know Christ better, as you then experience that suffering, you have greater opportunity to experience his power, to know that resurrection power in new and profound ways in your own heart, in your own soul, in your own life. So that's what it means to say, Lord, I want to partake of the fellowship of your sufferings, whatever you may see as needful for me, whatever you may desire, however you may want to use me, whatever that means, whatever that entails, whatever that looks like, I can face it because I know that you will be there with the power to do so, that you will undertake for me. Now this brings us to another sweeping factor in knowing Christ, number three. As we grow closer to Jesus, we will become more like him. Verse 10 again, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Now the Greek word there that's translated being made conformable is a word that Paul apparently made up or formed himself. It's a compound that we don't encounter anywhere else. And it's a present passive verb, and that means that what Paul is saying is that he is being conformed to Christ's death by the transforming activity of God, but that it's an ongoing process. Most of us are familiar with Romans 12:2, you know, where Paul says, he says, be not conformed to this world. The world is out there trying to you know, actively press us into its mold. And if you allow it, it will. And Paul says, no, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed, metamorphosized, changed from the inside out by the power of God. You know, and as we walk with Christ, as we get to know him better, as we experience his resurrection power, as we are shaped and affected by the suffering, sharing in our sufferings with Christ that he brings, you know, we begin to be shaped by God, by his power, by his hand, to be more like Christ. And Paul talks here in particular about being made conformable unto his death. And he's not just saying, though certainly Paul was prepared to be martyred and ultimately was. But he's not just thinking in terms of that one great martyrdom. He's kind of expressing this as maybe you could call it a cycle of dying and rising with Christ, of going through those pressures, those suffering, those things where you come to the end of yourself and you realize you can't do it, and yet there's God. And there's the power, that resurrection power to sustain you, to pick you up, to bring you through something, to help you endure something. Right? Remember Paul said, you know, three times he besought the Lord to take away that thorn in the flesh. And God said, no, I'm not going to take it away. Paul was going to continue to suffer with that, whatever it was. We don't know for sure. But God's grace, God's power, his resurrection power would be there to sustain Paul, even as that thorn in the flesh just didn't go away. And so there's this idea of just, we experience these many deaths, if you will. That's kind of a trite way of saying it. But, you know, just these ongoing, you know, dying to self. You know, I die daily. That idea of just every day we're faced with things that bring us to the ends of ourselves. And every day, the power of Christ and his resurrection is sufficient to bring us through whatever those things may be. And there's this just this ongoing process where we are molded into his image as we suffer and as we're raised up and brought through it in dependence on the power of God. So the idea is that Paul has been going through a series of, you know, these various crosses that he had to bear. And God has been strengthening him by resurrection power in each moment as he needed it. And the result is that this repetitive process took Paul to an even deeper personal knowledge of Jesus and an ever greater dependence on him. And so the bottom line, Paul is saying, is that he was becoming more like Jesus. More like Jesus in his character. More like Jesus in his priorities. More like Jesus in his reliance on the power of God. More like Jesus in his desire to do the will of God. With each passing trial, he was being changed by that resurrection power of God more and more into the image of Christ. And if you read Paul's testimony about all the things that he endured, which would be overwhelming, well, they were probably overwhelming to him. They certainly would be overwhelming to me. I suspect to you as well. We haven't begun to touch those kinds of things. Paul was indeed, just like Jesus, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And yet, by the power of resurrection, he was able to face those sorrows and sufferings with a God-inspired joy and contentment and an unwillingness to quit. He just kept going deeper and deeper. Jesus, I want to know you better. Jesus, I want to experience more of your life, your sufferings, your resurrection power. And he was made more and more into the image of Christ. Folks, do you want that to be true in your life? If you have anything of that same desire, make this your prayer. Jesus, I want to be more like you. I don't want to be conformed to this world. I don't want to live for myself. I want to be transformed as you renew my mind, as you provide me with your resurrection power every step of the way. One last dynamic here and we'll be done. Number four. We will experience the fullness of Christ's resurrection power when we see him face to face. Amen. Paul says in verse 11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now the way that's worded, it's kind of a puzzling text. But let me tell you what it's not saying, okay? It's not saying what it may at first seem to be saying. Paul is not uncertain about his participation in the resurrection. He's not saying, well, I hope that by doing this, you know, I somehow or other will find myself included in the ultimate resurrection of the dead. That's not what he's saying. You know, Paul knew that he would meet Jesus again face to face. He knew that. But he was uncertain about how exactly that might come about. You know, the intervening events, the circumstances through which he would come face to face with Jesus. You know, would he die with his spirit entering into the presence of Christ and his body placed in the grave and then later be resurrected from the grave? We know that's the case. Or would he remain alive and be translated bodily at the rapture? Paul looked forward to that and expected it in his lifetime just as we should expect it in our lifetime. And you know, we look at our world and it just gives us pause to think, you know what? It could be today. It could be tomorrow.
That's right.
You know, if you know Christ, it will for sure be for you that you will enter into his presence. There's no doubt about that. Paul isn't raising any questions about the certainty of our entry into the presence of God and our ultimate bodily resurrection, either at the rapture or, well, at the rapture one way or the other, either from the grave or from the earth, whichever it may be. Paul knew emphatically that he would experience resurrection. Literally, the expression he uses would be this way. Out from among the dead. The word resurrection there is a different word. It's not the same one used earlier. It has the same root, which means to be raised up, but it adds an out of. And so he said, listen, he knows that the day is coming when he will be raised up from out the dead. You know, from out the, you know, the the spiritual deadness of this fallen world, from out the grave, if he's dead there in the grave, but he will be raised from all that. When he says by any means, if it's kind of like by whatever means. By whatever means, you know, God sees fit to bring me to that point where I am raised out from the dead. But, you know, I mean, and this is a motivating verse, right? I mean, you know, when you kind of put that at the end, okay, we're going to suffer, we're going to go through these things, but you know what? At the end, we're on the winning side. At the end, we're delivered from all of that. In the end, we enter into the presence of Jesus, and we shall be like him, and we shall be with him forever and ever and ever, and that's a glorious thing. And there's a sense in which that is there to be a motivation to us as we face life difficulties. But I want to suggest that that wasn't really the primary motivation for the Apostle Paul. Kind of related to it. Paul's desire, Paul's prize, was knowing Jesus. You know, I pressed toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. He knows that one day that prize is coming of resurrection. But the heart of that is knowing Christ, experiencing the life of Christ in his own life. That was Paul's goal. That was his burden, his desire. Knowing Jesus more and more now, and then ultimately knowing him in a new and an even better way in heaven. And folks, that should be our desire too. I think sometimes when we think about salvation, we kind of skip the middle part. You know, we think about being our justification, being saved, being born again. Now I belong to God. Now I'm eternally secure. And so that means that when I die, I go to heaven. And one day my body is raised and I'm forever with the Lord. But you know, God doesn't think in time quite the same way that we do. And it is very important to God that our lives now, you know, between the justification and the glorification, would evidence the power of Christ right now, today. That our lives would be characterized as us becoming more and more like Jesus. Us being partakers in his sufferings. Us being dependent upon his resurrection power, not just for glorification, but for powerful living, victorious living right now, joyfully, gratefully, fervently. That's what the Apostle Paul's life looked like. We have some glimmers that we know the Apostle Paul wasn't perfect, but he was certainly a man who lived in the power, the resurrection power of Jesus. And he challenges us to do the same. When Saul of Tarsus experienced the righteousness of God by faith on the road to Damascus, he came to the realization. You know, he came to know Christ, but he came to the realization that nothing is more precious, nothing is more important than knowing Jesus, your Savior, better and better and better and better, and being changed to become more and more and more and more and more and more like him. By the resurrection power, the same power that delivered you from sin, the same power that raised Jesus from the grave. That's the power that works in every believer here, every believer listening to the sound of my voice. It is that same power that God wants to use change you, to make you more like his son. All of Paul's energies were just concentrated on knowing Christ. And then Paul went out and wanted to share that joy with others and introduce others to the Jesus that he was knowing better and better every day. And he was eager to experience it in greater measure every day and ultimately in the greatest measure when his earthly sojourn was finished and he would enter into the presence of Jesus. Folks, I wonder, do you have a desire to live like that? To love Jesus like that? You know, I think there's little doubt that if any of us knew that today would be the final day of our lives, we would wish that we had made Christ the passion of our existence. You know, all of a sudden, all these things that so much catch our time and our attention would just be kind of, we would recognize, you know what, that's all going away. Now, we can't change what's past. You know, in fact, as Paul's going to teach us, we'll look at this next week, you know, we need to let go of the past. I mean, we can learn from it, but, you know, we don't live in the past. We don't dwell on the victories or the failures. We just live right now looking to Jesus, pressing ahead. And so whatever is past, but folks, you can start drawing closer to Jesus now. This morning. Still morning. A few more minutes. Today. And we do so, you know, sometimes people say, well, that all sounds good, but how do you do that? You know, well, if you're married, how did you get to know your wife? It wasn't by a passing wave, you know, for about 5 seconds once every couple days. You know, and then maybe one time where you spend an hour and a half or so together, you know, just kind of doing whatever. Most people who are in that process of courting or dating, you know, they crave spending time together. You know, I grew up pre-cell phone, pre-email. Yeah, I'm that old, okay? My wife and I actually used to write each other letters. A skill that sadly I have grievously lost, okay? You know, and talk on the phone. And we enjoyed spending time together, whether it was far away or better yet, up close and personal, right? But, you know, even if we were in different places, we looked for ways to be together. And that's the way relationships get built, by sharing your heart with each other, by listening to burdens and desires, by kind of setting aside some of your own things and pursuing, you know, the things that are special and precious and important to that other person. Folks, Jesus is a person. You know, he's not just some sort of kind of imaginary. He is a real, live person, an amazing person, a powerful person, a person who loves you with an everlasting love. You know, and as it was sung about earlier, you know what I mean? You know, there's just all kinds of things in the Word of God that tell us about Jesus' love for us. And He is there for you, and He wants to know you better, and He wants you to know Him better. I mean, He knows everything about you, yes, but there a relationship isn't just the knowing abouts, right? It's not just the facts, it's that intimacy, that connection that comes. And it starts by recognizing that I can't get to know someone better unless I spend time with them. I can't get to know someone better unless I bear my heart to them, unless I listen to their burdens. I can't get to know someone better unless I allow who they are and what they desire to affect who I am and what I desire and what I do. So, you know, we just have many of the basic realities of the disciplines of the Christian life. And they may seem trite and insignificant, you know, to a lost world. But talking to God in prayer is essential. Listening to God through His Word is essential. Rubbing shoulder with God's people, those who are also His children, is essential. Facing suffering with joy is essential. I mean, just those things that we all know, nothing new, and yet they so easily get crowded out of our lives or made to be just kind of a dutiful, go through the motions kind of thing. And most of us know what it's like to experience that, you know, and sometimes it kind of ebbs and flows. But if you want to know Jesus, just get to know Him. Spend time with Him. Allow His power to affect your life. Here's Paul's exhortation. As believers in Christ, we should be passionate about knowing Him. And here's where that takes us. as we draw closer to Jesus, we will experience more of his power. And we will be privileged to share in his sufferings. And as we grow closer to Jesus, we will become more like him. And we will experience the fullness of his resurrection power when we see him face to face. Folks, if you have some sort of desire like that, anything of that same desire, make this your prayer. Dear Jesus, I want to know you and the power of your resurrection and the fellowship of your sufferings. And I want to be made more like you. And oh Lord, I can't wait till that day when I see you with my sin nature gone. When I see you as you are, forever to be with you. Let's read the words of this text together, you know, as a prayer. And I would encourage you to pray these words. Make this your prayer. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. To which I would add, amen. Is that your desire in some approximation? You know, it is God who works in us both to have the right desires and then to see those desires worked out and fulfilled in our lives. But we do have a part to start somewhere and to go to God and say, Lord, I haven't done very well with this, but I do want to know Jesus better. I do want my life changed like by him to be more like him. Whatever that takes, I do want to experience his power, that he might be glorified in and through my life. I hope that's your prayer. I hope you'll make it your ongoing prayer. And let me suggest that if we as God's people would sincerely embrace that desire to, and allow it to grow and to flourish, our lives personally would be revolutionized. The life of this church would be revolutionized. The impact of Christians in this community would be revolutionized. If we would have the right goal, the right desires, the right priorities, let me tell you, God has plenty of power to bring it about. Our Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the example of Paul. And though, Father, we may often fall so far short, yet I pray that you would cultivate in each of our hearts that desire to know you, and the power of your resurrection, the fellowship of your sufferings, be made conformable unto your death. And oh, how we look forward to that grand day when we enter into your presence. But until then, we have the opportunity to know you more and more. I pray that your power would be evident in our lives. I pray that you would change us, change this church, change our influence in our neighborhoods, our workplaces, and our communities. That Christ would be lifted up. That Jesus would be exalted. In his name I pray. Amen.